going to be talking about trials, about suffering, hard times in life. And when we read Peter's words about various trials and his couple different instances of mentioning and describing this, we're not talking about the type of trials that we feel like we go through sometimes, like the minimalistic, very, very kind of small trials. For example, some of you guys probably felt when watching the Super Bowl last week that that was a trial, the most boring Super Bowl, many have said. Or if you watched that halftime show, for some of you, you felt like you suffered through that. I know Lucas, kind of jokingly, who loves SpongeBob, was very, very sad that they didn't give more emphasis to what he had started with that. And so he had thought that was probably a trial. I know for me, I felt like this last month was a trial, as my entire family has been sick. And I talked about this on social media. Some of you guys had asked this even last week. It started with my youngest, Lila Grace. There's a picture of her when we took her, again, a month and a week from today, took her to the doctors. They confirmed it was the flu. And then it just, little by little, all throughout a month, spread to every other person in my family of six. All right, seven if you count the dog, but so far he's never gotten it. But she started it, it spread to every other person, and then she ended with it. She even got it again a week and a half ago, and I was the only one I thought that was going to be spared. And for the first time, we had 3 or 4 days, we were completely sick-free, first time in a month. And then this week, it happened, okay? And not only did it happen, but many of you guys can be able to relate, many of you guys can probably say amen, but I am that stereotypical whiny guy when I get sick, okay? This is me right here, okay? That is me. I am the crybaby with it, all right? It's a billion times worse for me than my 9-year-old, my 7-year-old, and my 4-year-old. My wife, Jessica, she like endured through it. She like still like helped with the kids and all these things. And for me, I am quarantined in my bedroom, and you can hear me all the way downstairs moaning and groaning, okay? There was one point where I even texted my loving wife, Jessica, and told her, Jessica, I know I'm trying all these medicines, nothing's going away. I really need help. My stomach hurts so bad. I was desperate enough even to ask her if she would rub essential oils on my belly, okay? She lovingly said, no, I will not do that. I even asked my sister wives, Alexa and Sari. They said no as well, okay? That's how desperate I was. Now, as much of a trial that seems like it would be, I don't think that's what Peter's talking about, okay? Now, a couple of weeks ago, I noticed in mainstream kind of media, pop culture, thought this was funny. This could be maybe be a trial. Some of you guys know pop star Ariana Grande. She got a tattoo of her latest single, Seven Rings. What she thought it was said Seven Rings, but in Japanese, what she later found out, it actually really said Tiny Barbecue, okay? That's what it said in Japanese, okay? Now, if you actually did that and got that for life and you thought it was like your hit song right now, but really it says Tiny Barbecue, that would seem maybe like a trial. I just find that funny, okay? I don't know if Peter was referring to that as a trial, but listen, church, we do go through trials. I'm talking about the things in life. Maybe it's the family issues, the parenting issues, the marriage issues, talking about injustices, of abuse, of race, of poverty, talking about deep, deep loneliness, depression, seasons of feeling like you have no one, no friends maybe no community, friends hurting you, people leaving you, talking about physical pain, ailments, seasons of hardships, of grieving, maybe because of death of someone you're close to, someone in your family, spiritual droughts, extreme attacks from Satan. Talking about real trials here. And that's what Peter is talking about a few different times in this book. Starting off with chapter 1, verse 6, God's word says this, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." So, many of you ask, why do we go through such hardships in our life? Listen to what Peter, what God says. "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation or revealing of Jesus Christ. Many of us ask, why do trials, hard times, such hardships happen? Church, according to His Word, trials test our faith. They're a faith test, a test to see how you will respond when going through such circumstances, to see if maybe you're going to complain, you're going to quit, you're going to maybe give up, or if you will trust, persevere, maybe even grow out of that trial. And I don't know about you, I know college students just this last week or so went through a week of tests. I've always hated tests. Any of you college, maybe high school students, say amen to that? You guys love tests. Good for you, okay? That was not me. You could ask my wife in college, we'd be studying, and she'd be like, how did you forget this? We just did it 10 minutes ago. I did better with essays, with papers, where I can be able to bullcrap through that, okay? But with tests, I was not able to do that. But tests, of course, are important, right? And just like they are important in life, in college, in your degrees, they're even more important when God has given them. And every time He mentions this trial, He talks about a test. And listen, God's test can be very loving, very revealing. Remember, it's not a test to show God. He's omniscient. He knows all. But it's a test to show you your faith, your salvation, your love for the Lord. And frankly, I'd rather find out now that I don't have the real thing than get to heaven and be surprised. You want, in certain ways, your faith to be tested. You want to put your full weight down on that faith in Christ and see if it holds you up. Because if your faith hasn't changed you, it hasn't saved you. If it hasn't sustained you, it maybe hasn't saved you. It's better to find that out now while there's still time to get such things right. And remember, faith is trusting God. It is trusting that God can, and it is trusting that God will. And trials will show what your trust is in. I mentioned last Sunday when introducing this series that I had this passage on trials, and that God, when I went through my most fiery trial, I know many of you guys know my testimony, but when I found out about my brother and there was a national manhunt for him, my youth pastor had pulled me aside right after my sophomore year coming out of Bible college and shared this with me. Within hours of hearing it, I opened up God's Word, and this was the passage that God gave me. Not only is this the passage that helped me endure and remember the purpose of one of the toughest trials I've ever went through, but it's the passage I continually went back to when going through future trials. And we all will go through trials. In fact, after enduring through some of the hardest trials in my life, some of you guys, I mentioned those kind of gift tests, personality tests last week, spiritual gift tests. I had taken a few of those before I went through my hardest trial. And faith was always pretty low on it. Maybe it wasn't a spiritual gift of mine. But when enduring and going through some hardships in life, all of a sudden, it was in my top four. Was it because all of a sudden it was a gift? I don't know. I do know that God, and through those tests, all of a sudden, made me go through other future hard times and say, God, I know You're in control. God, I trust You. I know that even in my last church, when our whole entire church was going through something very, very hard, the other youth pastor I worked with, he pulled me aside. He said, listen, everybody's freaking out. Why are you so calm right now? And I told him, man, this is nothing. Not that I'm not going to take action, not that I'm not going to act with urgency with certain things, but I know and believe God is my cornerstone, as my rock, as my solid ground. He's got this. He's sovereign. He's in control. Because trials test us. In fact, trials will develop you in this following process. Going back to a book that we studied a few years ago in James chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, James says, "For you know that the testing of your faith," there's that word again, "the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Does this mean that when you go through those hard times and trials that you're going to be perfect here on earth? No, it means you're going to be mature in your faith. Trials produce endurance. Endurance produces maturity. And those tests, he will not only prove and show what your trust is in, help you for future trials with faith, but listen to this, he'll make you even more mature, and he can even bring more love and faith in Jesus Christ. More love when you're on the other end of those trials. Look what verse 8 says in 1 Peter 1. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." After, or even when you are suffering for Jesus, when you are in a trial, you can somehow even love him even more. Though you don't see him in the midst of that suffering, you can have more faith, more joy. You're reminded of his suffering for us, out of his love for us. You rejoice as you realize you were worth it to Jesus. You're reminded over and over again of the gospel. Church, you know how when you first became a Christian, maybe especially if it wasn't maybe real young, but it was out of like a really crazy testimony, and you know that joy that comes at first when you receive Christ? How excited you are. You got it when you were in youth group and certain camps that came up, or mission trips when you go and certain seasons. Listen, trials can actually do this. It reminds you how much he loves you. The joy, the love that you received when you realize, I'm that sinner, but Jesus is that Savior. He died on that cross for my sin. He rose from the dead through repentance and faith. I am saved. I am made new. And you are reminded of that message when you go through such trials. And you love him even more. You trust him even more. That's why it says, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That Greek word for obtaining is to receive what is deserved. Not just the past justification and salvation of your soul or the future glorification, but he's actually saving through sanctification, which means becoming more like Christ through that trial. That is that refining through the fire. And not just for yourself, but others around you. Suffering well can be a witness to the suffering Savior who brought salvation. Look what it says in verses 10 through 12. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which even angels long to look." In these two verses, he first examines the viewpoint of four other divine agents who were involved with that message of salvation. The Old Testament prophets who studied and pointed to it, the Holy Spirit who inspired it, the New Testament apostles who preached and proclaimed it, and even the angels who examined it, and they're fascinated by it because it's not offered to them. You have four very different groups that are all pointing to the very thing, salvation, that you can be assured of. And for many of you, you will be assured of when going through that trial. That God did truly save you. That God is truly with you in the midst of it. That God will never leave you. Now, it's one thing seeing the purpose of trials, of such suffering. But do you truly expect them as you should, especially as Christians? I don't think you do. I don't think I do this enough. I don't think the churches that Peter is writing to expects it. Because a few chapters later, in chapter 4, he talks about the expectations of trials, where he gives the purpose, how they are a test, how they show your genuine salvation, how he is sovereign, how you can love God even more. But now he talks about the expectations of it. Flip to chapter 4, starting off with verse 12. Peter then says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." See, the Christians in these churches, they were obviously persecuted. Hence last week when I mentioned how they were scattered. They were growing because of them being scattered, but they were scattered in the first place because of persecution. And they were still surprised at the level of persecution and increased suffering they were going through under the hands of Roman Emperor Nero. And so Peter was not only telling them to not be surprised. Again, there's another passage saying it is a faith test. But to rejoice as you share something that Christ went through himself, and that you can eventually rejoice when he uses that trial and that suffering for his glory. Church, I want you to give your hearts and your ears to Chelsea Wisely, who was just helping lead with worship up here. Her and her husband and family attend our East Campus, and they come every so often to be able to help lead in worship. But Chelsea has been open and public and shared testimony about a trial and blogs and speaking at different churches. And I asked her to be able to share a little bit with you guys. I know some of you guys can relate with the specifics, and some of you guys can relate just the trial. But you give her your heart and, again, your ears as she shares a little bit about a trial she went through and God's purpose in it.
Good morning, and thanks for having us here. Well, first, I just want to tell you, my heart's desire growing up and as I came into adulthood was always to be a mom and to have a big family. That was probably the thing that meant the most to me. I was the oldest of 5 children growing up, and my husband was 1 of 8, and I kind of just assumed, because we had those desires, that God was going to bless us with a big family, and I didn't really think about what the journey to that might look like and what he might say yes to and what he might say no to. About a year into marriage, my husband and I began starting to try to have a baby. And for a few months, you know, nothing was happening, and we were trying, and we weren't too discouraged. But before long, a year had passed, and month after month, I was looking at those pregnancy tests, and they were negative. And I started to get discouraged. And as the months went on, it turned from discouragement into even just despair and bitterness, anger. I felt really depressed and really broken. What was wrong with me and what was wrong with my body? Why couldn't we make this happen? We wanted this so much. Surely God wanted this for us. And we had always wanted to have children biologically and to also adopt. And our plan had been to have biological children first and then to adopt later, mostly because that's the way everyone we knew that did it that way. But our plan wasn't working out. So after a few years of trying to get pregnant, we went to the doctor and we got some bad news. We found out due to some issues with our bodies, the doctors told us we could keep trying, but it was going to be unlikely that we would ever conceive. And that was a really hard blow. If you've ever walked through infertility, either personally or with someone, it can just be a really devastating thing to hear that and to feel that. And I remember just continuing down that road of bitterness and just feeling as though God was withholding his best from me, as though I was being faithful and God wasn't giving the blessing that I felt like was at the end of that faithfulness. And I remember it kind of all culminated. I was at a big worship conference, and it felt like every woman I ran into at that conference was pregnant. Even the main worship leader on stage was about 7 months pregnant, and it was like a knife in my heart. Everywhere I looked was everyone else getting the blessing that I longed for and that God was saying no to. And I remember God penetrated into my heart during a song we were singing. It was called The Rock Won't Move. I don't know if you've ever heard it. But there's a line in it that says, I'm hidden safe in the God who never moves, holding fast to the promise of the truth that you are holding tighter still to me. And then it goes on to talk about God and to say, the rock won't move. And God just kind of spoke to me in that moment and said, it doesn't matter how shaky the ground you're standing on feels. It doesn't matter how much you think that I'm not answering your prayer. I'm holding on to you, and I'm here, and I'm not going anywhere. And I'm going to be that rock you need to stand on that will carry you through. And in that moment, I found myself at a choice. I could continue on in my bitterness, or I could surrender to the Lord, and I could say, God, this belongs to you, and I'm going to trust you with this. I'm going to trust you that your ways are higher than my own, and that you have a plan beyond what I can see. And so I did that in that moment. I surrendered to the Lord. I said, God, this desire to have children is yours. All of this belongs to you, and I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to lean into you because your presence and your relationship with me is more valuable to me than any gift you could ever give me. The giver himself is better than any gift. And God carried me through during that season for a while, and my husband and I decided to pursue the adoption process. The biological route wasn't working, and so we kind of made our peace with that and started pursuing the adoption process that had always been in our hearts anyway, but we realized the plan wasn't going to go the way we thought it would, so maybe God's plan for us was to seek adoption now. So we began our home study process, and we were surrendered, we were at peace with it, and then all of a sudden, in the midst of the adoption process, I found out I was pregnant. You probably know some people who have that same story. And it felt, I'll confess, at the time, like, okay, I surrendered. I was faithful, and now God's giving me that blessing. I forgot so quickly that it wasn't about me doing something to get what I thought I needed from God. It was about leaning in. It was always about leaning into God and trusting him and saying, you're my rock. No matter what, I'm going to love you. I'm going to trust you. And that was put to the test in a big way when in 2014, on Mother's Day morning, I woke up and realized I was having a miscarriage. I can think through it even now, and God's brought so much healing to my heart with that. But in that moment, all I felt was just crushing and devastating pain. And my temptation in that moment was to say, God, how could you do this? I was at peace. I surrendered. I was okay with this, with you not giving me a baby. And then you came in and you gave me one, and then you took him or you took her away. And in that moment, God brought to mind a scripture that had become my life verse and that I have clung to ever since. And it's Psalm 73, 25 and 26. And it says, whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth there is nothing that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And I realized that no matter what, that in seasons of infertility, in seasons of loss, in seasons of having to surrender that which I had desired most, God wasn't going anywhere. He had been there all along. He was my rock. He continued to be my rock. He continues to be my rock. And during that season of deep, devastating grief, God sustained me and kept me from falling back into bitterness by his presence. He leaned into me the way I'd leaned into him, and he said, I'm going to carry you through this, and I'm going to hold on to you, and I'm not going to leave you, and I'm not going to forsake you. And those months following that miscarriage are some of the sweetest months of my relationship with Jesus because I felt his presence so tangibly every single day. And if you know our family and you follow our story, it wasn't too long after that we matched with a sibling group, Jagger and Gianna. And I can look now and I can see God's faithfulness because, see, when we saw them on paper, if you've met Gianna, you know she has a lot of special needs. And I think now and I realize God led us to them so clearly and the yes was so clear. Yes, these are going to be our kids. We didn't hesitate. But I think about how had I been 6 months, 7 months pregnant at the time, whatever I would have been, I would have looked at all those needs and I would have thought, this is too much. I can't do this. I need to focus on this baby. And instead, God knew He could see the whole picture. He could see his plan. It was different than the plan I had. It was different than how I had envisioned it. But his ways were higher than my ways. And so God gave us the gift of being able to say yes to those two children. And we still suffer our trials now. Adoption has not been the easiest journey. But through what God has carried us through, I can know with certainty, no matter what we walk through, that God is going to lean in even harder, that he's going to cling to me even tighter as we walk through this, and that I can trust that he is the rock that is not going to move, that he is going to be my strength and my portion forever, no matter what trial he brings us in this life.
And for being open and honest with your testimony. Thank you, Chelsea. And just like Chelsea, just wanting that family, wanting to be a mom, all great desires, but then surprised at the trial. And again, even God blessing and giving some gracious gifts along that way, we're not always given some of those gifts along the way. But we can be able to trust, as it says right there, that when his glory is revealed, that we can rejoice. He had purpose. Do not be surprised at trials, at suffering. Remember, God uses it as a test. Now let's transition to specific trials as Peter focuses on this for being Christians. Not just the trials that every person in a fallen world will go through, but the trials and persecution we will go through as Christians. Verse 14. Now, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer and as a meddler. Now, unlike a trial that comes out of, again, God's sovereignty, his purpose, or as a result of the fallen world where we were maybe innocent, there will be times where we will suffer because of our own personal sin. That's why verse 15 says, don't suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as one who likes to stir stuff up or just do overall evil. God's word encourages us to do everything we can to not suffer because of our own sins. And so, therefore, if you get angry at God because of your own disobedience, you really need to hear this. That's stupid. Okay? Now listen, God, of course, gives grace. God disciplines as a loving father. God redeems in those situations. But that is not what he is talking about with the trials here. Don't be angry with God because you're suffering the consequences of your own sin. But if you are suffering, insulted, because of your faithfulness, because of your obedience, because of your commitment to Christ and his calling upon your life, well then, this verse says that is a blessing. That God's Spirit of glory rests upon you. And look, these next few verses are for you. Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Continue to glorify God, and church, suffer well for your faith. Don't be ashamed of the true faith you're suffering for. It's an honor. Not to say that we seek it. Not to say that we celebrate pain, but listen, sounds weird in a fallen, hurting world. God does. He hurts for you and with you, but what do you think when you hear glory? Where does that word come from? Listen, you give glory to God and he uses that persecution, that discrimination, that suffering for what's right in living out your faith. And one of the greatest examples of this is my personal faith hero, C.H. Spurgeon. When this picture popped up in the last service, I had three different people that said, hey, that guy kind of looks like you, okay? They had said to me, which by the way, that birthday North Lime donut, I love North Lime, that's a great present. That could be the greatest present of them all, okay? I love this guy. Now ask my wife that. They're like, you just put on maybe a couple hundred pounds or something. That could be you. And I'm like, oh, well, I don't think Jessica's going to like that, okay? In fact, I have to trim the beard this week, so that's going to go away. But yeah, last service they told me, this is my faith hero. And many of you guys have heard about him. Hundreds of years ago in Britain, he was one of the most popular and most used by God influential Christians, pastors that we've ever had. First kind of mega church, built a booming Bible college, nicknamed the Prince of Preachers, but he went through many, many trials and suffering for his faith, for his convictions, for his beliefs. In fact, fellow jealous ministers would routinely verbally assault him, calling him a pulpit buffoon, which was even tougher as he suffered from what is well known, long seasons of depression as a teenager all the way to the end of his life. He was heavily criticized for believing that God's word was completely inerrant and authoritative, where the more liberal view of the Bible at that time in England was starting to increase in the English churches around him. In fact, in the 1850s and 60s, he was criticized and condemned by the South in America for his view on slavery, as he was outspokenly against it. And an Alabama pastor even convinced him to not do a six-month preaching tour in the South because he honestly thought he would be assassinated. On February 17, 1860, citizens of Montgomery, Alabama, protested him, calling him the notorious English abolitionists. They would gather in the jail yard to burn his dangerous books. In the newspaper that next day, they had a quote from somebody that was there that said, "Last Saturday, we devoted to the Ames a large number of copies of Spurgeon's sermons. We trust that the works of the greasy Cockney vociferator may receive the same treatment throughout the South. And if the pharisaical author should ever show himself in these parts, we trust that a stout cord may speedily find its way around his eloquent throat." And this person might have been a prophet because that did spread all throughout the southern states. Bonfires started illuminating jail yards, plantations, bookstores, and courthouses throughout Virginia, North Carolina, Florida, Louisiana, South Carolina, Georgia, with newspaper articles with quote-unquote calling him a beef-eating, puffed-up, vain, over-righteous Pharisee, an English blabmouth, a fat, overgrown boy, a hell-deserving Englishman, a vulgar young man, a soiled, sleek hair, prominent teeth, and self-satisfied air that would preach heresy against our Constitution and citizens. As his life was threatened, his books were burned, his sermon censored, the southern mainstream media created character assassinations on him repeatedly. And if that wasn't enough, during one of his sermons in England, a couple pranksters yelled out fire in the middle of one of his sermons, causing a panic among the thousands in attendance, killing seven worshipers as they trampled trying to exit. In the wake of that disaster, he descended into an even deeper depression. In fact, he didn't preach for 6 months after. As he was reflecting on it, he wrote in a journal, "My spirits were sunken so low that I could weep by the hour like a child and yet not know what I wept for." He said his mind was never the same again. His wife, Susanna, wrote, "My beloved's anguish was so deep and violent that reason seemed to totter in her throne. And we sometimes feared that he would never, ever preach again." Now, 6 months later, he did go back into the pulpit. But starting in his 30s, and ending in his late 50s when he finally died, he suffered from all types of physical pain, burning kidney inflammation called Bright's disease, as well as gout, neuritis. The pain kept him out of the pulpit 1/3 of the time each year. And all of this, of course, was in the public eye as those, his critics, kept on saying, see, he is suffering, kind of similar to Job's friends, because he did something wrong, because of what he is saying about Christ. And although all these trials and suffering is well known for C.H. Spurgeon, it's not what people remember most about him. It's his fruit in ministry, his loud boasting of the cross, his sweet love for his wife and children, his deep theology, and yes, joy. The constant mentioning and trickling of the word joy in his sermons and in his life in spite of that suffering. In fact, in his last sermon, he testified to God's faithful love amidst suffering. As he said, quote unquote, he is, talking about Jesus, the most magnanimous of captains. There never was his like among the choicest of princes. He is always to be found in the thickest part of the battle. When the wind blows cold, he always takes the bleak side of the hill. The heaviest end of the cross lies ever on his shoulders. As Christians, we should expect to suffer for just being a Christian. I'm amazed at how much we try to escape it, and I'm even more amazed at what extent we'll go through to escape it. Our freedom, for example, escaping persecution. Why are we so shocked and surprised that the world does not like what we have to say? Is this really the worst of it? John MacArthur, a pastor in California, who has a longtime partnership with missionaries in Russia, who suffered greatly under Soviet communism, when asked if they ever rebelled against that form of government, they replied that it was their convictions that if resented and persecuted by secular authorities, it would only be for the gospel. They then said that the Russian church only grew stronger in that environment and even openly wondered how pastors in America could have such faith and have such holy people without the suffering of the gospel. Look what it says. It begins with us, the household of God, and how we respond and react to such things. For it is time, verse 17, for judgment to begin at the household of God, and it begins with us. Judgment begins with God's house. He's alluding to Ezekiel 9 and Malachi 3, where the Lord purifies his people. Judgment here is not an infliction of punishment from the Lord, but instead a purifying and cleansing. The suffering of God's people will refine us. Again, going back to 1 Peter 1, what we just studied, it makes us more like him. And if we respond to such persecution, church, with an eye for an eye, an attitude or mindset to enemies, even physical threats, with any other way, that can be disobedience to the gospel. Know that. That is not what Jesus did at his arrest. It is not what he did in his beating. It is not what he did in his death. It is not what the church did when persecuted, as we read in the book of Acts. It's not how the gospel was spread. In fact, it has been said that American Christians, for example, have been so sick of losing political ground, so sick of suffering for standing up for what's right, for what's true in the Bible, sick of suffering for those areas for our faith, for what Peter writes to the churches and what God writes to us, what we should be glorified for, not ashamed because of it. That we're willing to turn a blind eye on certain things. We're willing to get hateful, right? Totally forget about love, grace, the gospel even. And I'm not saying we don't fight for, of course, religious freedom or stand up for biblical truth to liberal lies, but when we do it so angrily, when we put these policies over people and we do more of that than lovingly, compassionately share the gospel with people, all because we don't want to suffer, with that as a motive, well, your God is now a God of comfort and convenience, and that's not the God of the gospel. The God who spread that message well before 1776 and our freedom. We still speak out. We still protect our faith, our families, but we do not put our fear, our comfort, and even our liberty over suffering when it sacrifices our gospel witness and our sanctification. Because according to God's word, what does it say next? They will get theirs. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Here, Peter is quoting Proverbs 11:31. Scarcely saved does not mean that the righteous just barely receive salvation. Scarcely means with a difficulty. It means that the righteous are saved in the midst of suffering. Their salvation is not easy. It's not simple. And it's just not as easy as winning those Facebook arguments or having the proper politicians in the right place. If in your heart of hearts you're doing that out of hatred or to escape suffering, and not doing what Peter ends on here. Again, taking politics out and thinking about trials and suffering as a Christian as a whole. If you're doing everything you can to take the easy, convenient way out, or you just get sinfully angry when going through trials and suffering, verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. What a great verse to end on. Believers suffer according to the will of God, for He sovereignly rules over everything that happens to them. As the Creator, God is loving and faithful. Therefore, we should entrust our lives entirely to Him, just as Jesus did when He sovereignly suffered Himself for us on the cross, for our good, for our salvation. And so Christians suffer. We don't look for it, but we should expect it. And when it happens, will you suffer well? Will you, with what it says there, do good while suffering? Some of you are not expecting to suffer for your faith. Some of you are not willing to. You're not doing any type of good when doing it. But according to this passage, it may be because you don't trust your sovereign, faithful Creator. That can be the heart of the issue. And if that is you, whether it's going through suffering, a trial because of your own sin, maybe it's someone else's, whether it's persecution because you are a Christian and standing up for what you believe and what you should in your faith, maybe it's a trial because we do live in a fallen world. Whatever it is, will you take a moment right now and listen to the words that Joel and Chelsea is about to sing? Will you listen to these words and ask in your heart of hearts if you agree? Would you say, amen, that's true to this? Or will you listen and say, I can't say that, but I need to? Will you let God minister to you through it? And you can talk to God at your seat. I'd love to talk to, whether it's me or Lucas, if you are going through such a trial. And you love some prayer, maybe some help. We'd love to help you out. It's a song called Though You Slay Me. And slay is a pretty strong word. But those who are going through trials, you know, it can be an appropriate word for what you're going through. And so will you listen? Will you respond? Will you suffer well? Jesus, in a world full of suffering, of pain, that both us as believers in a lost world goes through, we, by God's grace, has an answer and purpose for it. Whether it's testing our faith, whether it's a testimony of redemption, whether it's to point to You and Your Son, the sanctification of our souls, the assurance of our salvation, You have purpose in our suffering. You use it for good and and glory. And God, just because that is true, it doesn't make it any easier. I know that. Many in this room know that. But Lord, will you help us be obedient to it today? Will you help us use it to glorify you, to put you over ourselves, our pain, our hurt, our fear, our emotions? Will you allow us to trust in a good sovereign God and what you have to say? Though you slay us, we can praise you. We pray this in your powerful, worthy to suffer name, Jesus.
song to the one who's all